Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
if you are uprooted and have come to belong,
welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
It's Women's History Month, so I thought today I would talk about women. Now, what gives me, a man, the confidence to speak on something like this? I assure you, being a man gives you confidence to speak about lots of stuff you've never experienced, so it'll be easy for me. Tirza Turner, our community pastor, she is on sabbatical, and before she left, I told her what I was intending to speak about today while she was gone. I said I wanted to speak about women, and not pandering at all. I just felt like I wanted to talk about it. The issue's sort of in the air right now, plus it's Women's History Month. And I also just, I was saying, it doesn't seem like it should fall on women pastors all the time to be the ones who talk about women, like it's their job to defend their existence or something. And I also said that while I'm talking about women, it's mostly going to be me talking about that which works against women, and so therefore all of us. So I asked her, like, what do you think about this, what I'm intending to do? And she got this very grateful look on her face, and she said, I don't care what you do, I'm going on sabbatical. So here we are with that endorsement. I'm going to talk some on what I slash we believe are some of the key parts of this discussion as it pertains to women in Christianity, the church, and obviously beyond. Importantly, this is another disclaimer. I'm including trans women, at least I intend to, but I'm somebody that's still learning a lot about these intersections and the unique experience of trans women. So my intent is to include trans women, our trans siblings, in this discussion. All right, so we'll start in Genesis because Genesis says that's where women started. And Genesis says that Adam was made and then Eve was made from his rib. Except that's not the word. Despite the popularity of that imagery, that's not what it actually says. I'm told by Hebrew speakers that the term is actually architectural terminology, the same Hebrew word that's translated rib here is on it's a word that describes the sides of the Ark of the Covenant. So Eve doesn't come from one of Adam's ribs. Eve is Adam's side. Adam is Eve's side. Eve is made by taking one side of Adam and building his equal counterpart. Now, let's take a quick side door here. This is not to say that we human beings are incomplete half people until we marry somebody. Don't believe that for a second, that you're incomplete until you find your quote unquote other half. That's not true. It's actually a terrible way to think of yourself and others. Also, I hear people refer to Adam and Eve as God's plan or God's design for marriage, which, okay, fine, but not literally. That only works up to a point. Jesus does reference Adam and Eve when talking about marriage. He really does. But what he's doing is explaining to some men who are asking him why they can't just flippantly divorce their wives for any reason they want to, which was actually sort of common back then and disastrous for women. So Jesus says married people are one flesh, like Adam and Eve. A husband is as connected to his wife as he had previously been connected to his parents. It's family. So Jesus does point to the Genesis story, but his goal is less about defending Genesis or marriage, but he's protecting women from being ruined by divorce like they were all the time then. For us now, forcing the Adam and Eve story to be an actual model for marriage, the bottom line is it's impossible. Like, how could we ever follow it? men would have to sever themselves to create a genetic twin to marry without a wedding ceremony. So Adam and Eve is this picture of these two naked in the garden, and they eat the fruit God told them not to eat because there's a serpent slick enough to trick them into doing it. And then God shows up to ask what happened. And Adam said, Eve gave me the fruit and I ate it. And then Eve was like, well, the serpent actually made me do it. And then the serpent's like, how is it Adam and Eve are always standing perfectly behind shrubbery? It doesn't say that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel, which is taken by many to be a little messianic foreshadowing, perhaps. So God curses the snake and then says, you have to slither now. And this is a common thing that happens in old stories. It's called etiology, which means it's an explanation or a story of how things got to be the way that they are now. And it can be true. It can be historically accurate. It's used a lot in medicine, but they're no less valuable when they're metaphoric. So, you know, Dad, why don't snakes have legs? What happened to the legs of that? Well, son, a long time ago, that's how an etiology can work. Well, you're about to see etiologies applied in a few more very significant ways. To the woman, verse 16 continues, God said, I will make your pangs in childbirth exceedingly great. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there's no curse language this time. God doesn't curse the people, but God is depicted as taking credit for how uniquely painful human childbirth is going to be now, which is seemingly disconnected, the punishment and the crime, unless maybe it's eating this fruit results in the painful bearing of fruit. Who knows? But notice, her desire will be for her husband. And this word desire is the focus of a ton of debate. Many seem to think the word would be better understood as longing, as in you're going to long for your husband, but you're never going to quite feel like you have him, like he longs for you in the same way you do. It can be translated turning, which it most often is in the scriptures, as in despite all these pains in childbirth, you're going to find yourself, you keep turning to this guy, to your husband, getting pregnant, and then the pain of childbirth comes with it. However we interpret it, something in this moment shifts in the story about how Eve sees herself being in equal footing with her man. And then the next line says it all, and he will rule over you. He's no longer a partner. He will rule over you like a parent or a principal or a king. Then God turns to Adam, and to the man, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. That's the second use of curse. Adam and Eve are not said to be cursed, but the serpent and the ground are. In toil you shall eat of it, of the ground, all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, of your brow, you shall eat bread. It's going to be so hard just to make a crop work enough so you can eat from it. Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Mom, why don't snakes have legs? Why does childbirth hurt? Why does Dad have more say than you do? This story is a poetic answer to why there are these specific human hardships. So let's ask some questions about it. Is it a sin for a man to not be a farmer now? No. Is it a sin for a man to work in air conditioning? No, he doesn't have to sweat for it to count. Is it a sin that nearly 3/4 of women who give birth get an epidural? Is pain relief a sin? Of course not. So all these other hardships that Genesis describes, we've addressed them and remedied them. So why would we think women continuing to be made to submit to men is what God wants? Why would women, being placed fully in their God-given power and every sphere they want to be or are called to be, why would we consider that dangerous or liberal? We should feel the same freedom to reverse the negative and ongoing impact of patriarchy on women as we do in reversing unnecessarily and uncomfortable work conditions. The Genesis narrative doesn't say that God created men and women in a ranked way. Genesis says that the reason the power dynamic between men and women is so uneven in home and elsewhere is because something went wrong, and we're invited to make that right, just like the other stuff. Now, I'm going to say some more things, but that's all you need. That's all you need to know. People who follow Jesus are about dismantling everything that oppresses and relegates some but not others. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That's all you need. Paul saw this and said so to his friends, the little church in Galatia. He said in Galatians chapter 3, "There is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave nor free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." And you have to watch his wording carefully. This is a huge statement he's made. There is no longer Jew nor Greek. So the whole idea of separate groups, one being closer to God than another, that's gone. There is no longer slave nor free. Now, this is when the church is completely botched. But Paul says here that class and economic status, racial hierarchies, inferior and superior groups of people, that has no place in Christ. And then he says there's no longer male and female, not male nor female. Sex and gender remain. Paul switches conjunctions and from nor to and, because it's about the ordering. In Christ, the patriarchal ordering of power of male and then female has no place. Okay, but here we are 2,000 years later with very powerful men and not a zero amount of women who still insist that women are designed to take a backseat to everything. 1 year ago, our own Lieutenant Governor Mark Robinson here in North Carolina spoke at a church. And so just to give you a sense of how politics and religion overlap in areas like this, he said, "We are called to be led by men. God sent women out when they had to do their thing." Not sure what that means. "But when it was time to face down Goliath, God sent David, not Davida, David." Okay, so put aside that in the story he's referencing, David wasn't a man, he was a child. That's what gives the story thrust. Or the fact that the lieutenant governor apparently doesn't know about Deborah and Jael. This is a great example of how men who want to dominate in any sphere, they appeal to faith and the Bible as a justification for what's actually just decorated misogyny. And it's everywhere. So that begs the question, are things getting better or worse? Well, without a doubt, they're better. I don't know anybody that works against inequality or patriarchy who says that the present moment is the same as it was in 1950 or 1850 or whatever. However, Malcolm X said something in a very different, but I don't think a completely unrelated context. He said, "If you stick a knife in my back 9 inches and pull it out 6 inches, there's no progress. If you pull it all the way out, that's not progress. The progress is healing the wound that the blow made." As the experience of women has improved in this country, it hasn't healed because so many people demand to leave the blade right where it's been. Years ago, my daughter was joking with me and she responded to something I said with, "Oh no, you're not, little girl." And then she got this horrified look on her face and said, "I'm sorry, Dad." She was absolutely sure she'd offended me. And I sort of hesitate to tell this story because it makes it look like maybe I taught her that. But Christy and I never taught our kids anything like that. It sort of came out of the air. She just picked it up somewhere that calling guys girls is an insult. But you can walk into a room where there's 10 women there and say, "Hey, guys," and no one will bat an eye. It's in the air. It's in the air. Like, how many people believe women are comparatively bad leaders? Because why? Well, because they get too emotional. When it matters most, their emotions will cloud their judgment. And that is a fascinating way of indirectly rebranding male anger as something other than an emotion. Has there been anything as destructive on this planet than male anger? Like the king of all emotions? It's in our air. It's in our air so much that a man stopped me after service once, not too long ago, and said, "Why do we refer to God as she sometimes at Crosspoint?" So we had a great conversation about language and Hebrew pronouns and how a formless spirit actually transcends gender anyway and all that. But then it came down to, he said, "It just seems disrespectful to call God a she." I said, "Only an insecure man would be insulted by that. He and countless others sincerely think they're making a biblical case, but what they're actually doing is they're just actually unaware how much patriarchy shapes our minds and our attitudes. It's in the air. But this is not to say that patriarchy isn't also in the Bible. And in order to set things right, we have to get used to not seeing the Bible as a closed conversation we have to submit to no matter what or else, and begin to see it as an ongoing sacred conversation that we are still part of. The biblical scriptures, different genres of writing collected over the course of 1500 years, they're groundbreaking in much of what they contain regarding women. I sincerely mean and believe that. I've taught this. Yet, they also contain the thoughts of men who were way off in their thinking. And it contains the thoughts of almost no women. There are laws in the Bible that frame menstruation as unclean and shameful, and that still affects us today. There are laws that require a woman to marry the man who sexually assaulted her, and it demands that the assailant pay her father a fine. There are multiple men hailed as heroes in the scriptures who collect women as the spoils of war, like things. And it's not always, or mostly, it's not prescribing, it's describing, but it's not denounced. And then there's the subtler, indirect examples of patriarchal framing. Like, this is a really simple one. The scriptures refer to semen as seed. Sorry, happy Women's History Month, ladies. It's not seed. That's not how it works. It works actually, it's fertilizer. The seed picture paints a woman as a garden where a man plants seeds. So it puts him as the tending and overseeing, in control. The man has dominion over the garden. He's responsible for it, and then he will harvest fruit from it. The centrality of the man in this metaphor, it's him over the reproductive process versus co-participant at best that he actually is. And of course, it also stems from a pre-scientific ignorance about egg cells or cells at all. They just had no idea. The Bible is in so many ways the headwaters for women to be seen as equal image bearers of the divine, really. And it contains affirmations of women unlike anything else written in antiquity, really. But we are required to take it further than all those guys did, rather than stop where they stopped, like where the author of 1 Timothy stopped. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Let's take it seriously here for a second. Yes, I got caught up on transgressor. Like, that rhymes with Fran Drescher. I started to make a joke. It wouldn't come together. But let's take this text seriously and unspool it from a couple different angles. One, this is a single verse in the New Testament, but it has been used for hundreds of years by men to say that women should be silent and powerless in all contexts, not just the church. So this verse is affecting you even if you don't believe a thing that the Bible says. It has your whole life. Two, the author says, I do not permit. And so this is, I know this is difficult for some of us. Despite what you may be heard, we are free to say, well, the author doesn't permit it. We do. It's a totally normal thing in Jesus's and Paul's Jewish tradition to dissent from things like this. It's foreign to us, but it was totally normal then. Three, most scholars don't think Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and there are good reasons for this. You can study some reputable scholars whenever you have the time. So this author doesn't speak like Paul otherwise does in the other letters. And so I'm not suggesting that, therefore, we should ignore it or throw it out. We can simply agree it's one of the voices from back then, but it's not the voice from back then. This guy blames Eve as a justification for what seems like contempt for women, at least in certain categories. Even though, really, the story he's referencing, Eve was tricked by a magic tricking snake. Like, who could have survived that, right? Adam wasn't tricked. He just rolled over when his wife said, here, with an apple. But somehow this exonerates Adam for this writer. This writer sounds like a man who forgot that dominion over women is a symptom of what's gone wrong, not an anecdote for how to do it right. Okay, so four. Maybe Paul did write it, and there's good reason to think so. But maybe we've botched the translation of what he's saying here in this text. The word althenateo is translated authority or dominion over a man. It's the only time in the Bible this word appears, but it pops up hundreds of times outside the Bible during the same period. And all those other times, it's almost always a word describing murder, mass murder, suicide. And very significantly, in and around Ephesus, where this letter to Timothy was circulating, it pertains to cults where women would ritually castrate men. So if that context is correct, maybe that illuminates things a little bit. Maybe it's a little easier to understand Paul or whoever wrote this saying to that particular audience, I don't allow you to do that thing you used to do in your previous religion, so please hush and take a seat until you get all that out of your system. It'll be better for all of us. Maybe. Understand that in Paul's other New Testament writings, apart from the 1 Timothy passage, he celebrates women. He calls them prophets and teachers and apostles, things that we now say, so many of us say they can't be. Paul saw something where biology and gender no longer excluded anybody. And the majority voice of the Jesus people was heading towards egalitarianism. The world hadn't seen this. Now, where are we? Five. What has so much of the church done with all the stuff I just laid out there? Being so insulated in patriarchy as the church has been, what have we done with all that? Well, it's discounted a lot of it. It discounted where Paul speaks about there being no more ordering male and then female. It discounted Junia, a woman whom Paul calls an apostle in Romans 16. They've ignored her, or they do things. There's so much to this. They put a footnote. You can find footnotes in a lot of Bibles that says Paul probably meant to say Junius, which is a male name. The English Standard Version Bible, ESV, one of the most popular translations in the world, it translates the Greek word diakonos as minister. So Jesus is a diakonos, Paul is a diakonos, Apollos is a diakonos. But when it came to the woman named Phoebe, who Paul calls diakonos, the ESV translates her servant, which, fine. That's not wrong. That's what a diakonos does, but it's intentionally inconsistent because you can't have a woman looking like she's holding the same office as men. And I'm not saying the translators are evil, but I am saying it's deliberately patriarchal, and it's, you know, even unintentional poison is poisonous. So no matter how we navigate modern interpretation biases or how we read a text like 1 Timothy, we can't allow ourselves to be putting more energy into protecting what we think is a tradition than we do putting energy into reversing what's gone wrong for women. We are part of an ongoing conversation, continuing to improve upon and take forward what had only just begun in Paul's day. Now, let me say a few things about complementarianism. Even if you don't know the term, you know the theology. Complementarianism asserts that women and men are, of course, equal in value, but God has assigned specific gender roles. God did this. Not just biological roles, where obviously there are differences in our physiology, but that men are created to be the heads of their families, to have authority over the women in their lives, and women they're designed to submit to men. So this comes largely from something Paul said in Ephesians 5:22. He says wives are to submit to their husbands, but somehow it de-emphasizes 5:21, a verse before where it says everybody has to submit to each other. So a little bit of history. The women's rights movement back in the 60s and 70s was actually having a positive effect for women, on women's equality at home, at work, at church. Things were improving for women in the U.S. And I should add here that we're mostly talking about white women's rights. Black women were left out of this movement by and large. So if you want to know more about this and study feminist theology, make sure you spend an equal amount of time learning about womanist theology, because that speaks where feminism couldn't, because it wouldn't understand blackness. All right. So women's equality is starting to become a reality for a lot of women. And in reaction, a couple of guys start writing about it in the 80s, some Christian leaders, and they write a book that says male headship isn't from the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis. It's what God intended. It's God's design. So in 1987, these men meet in Massachusetts and create the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And while I think it tries to portray itself as talking about complementary roles at home and at church, and while, again, I don't think these people are villains, the statement serves to trap women as secondary to men. And all kinds of denominations picked it up, picked up the statement. They use it like it's scripture. And it was just drafted in the 80s, but it's so universal now, you'd think Moses chiseled it on a tablet. But it's a strangely modern reappearance of antiquated thinking. This quote from the statement summarizes it pretty well. Wives should forsake resistance to their husband's authority and grow in willing, joyful submission to their husband's leadership. Now, who would think that this kind of mentality could stay reserved to, no, we're just talking about church, a few church roles, and yet, like, you know, who gets to decide for the family where the family vacation is going to be, that sort of thing. Of course, this mentality will leach out and affect everything in a woman's life. Could any of us measure how much abuse of women this has led to, and the cover-ups and victim blaming and shaming that have followed? How many immature men demand their wives submit to their foolish financial decisions, their undisciplined sexual appetites, their fits of rage, and the women submitted because they thought it was God's design? Could any of us measure how this has molded young girls' and boys' minds about who gets to grow up to have power and influence? Girls grow up to adjust their calling and desires because they're guests in someone else's kingdom. The 25 council members and board of directors of the Danvers Statement of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood was 19 men, 6 women, and at least 2 of those 6 women, their wives to the men on the council. And all 6 women proudly list their family role in their bios first, homemaker and wife, which is totally fine, but none of the men do it. The men don't offer any hint in their bios that their homes, their spouses, their families are as prized as the power of their credentials. Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Of all people, the people who believe God sent God's Son to rescue humanity, returning it to its life and its peace, healing it, of all people, we should be the first to absolutely demolish systems that render our sisters and our mothers and our daughters and our wives as second-class citizens who are prohibited from anything God built them for. We should be first to crush the head of the serpent who rearranged things so awfully. Metaphorically, of course, please don't hurt the snakes. So what can we do? Well, let's not pretend this stuff fixes. It heals. And healing, that takes way more time, way more patience and gentleness. Okay? So here's the first thing. Being healed men is one of the best ways to improve things for women. And I'm not implying women don't have any work to do. Nor am I implying women are once again at the mercy of men, as if, you know, they can't thrive until we permit it by getting healthy. I'm not saying that. I'm saying I know that men generally resist inner work. 1 in 10 men ever go to counseling. Men customarily look outward to solve problems, but what's needed is inner healing. Men who take seriously the work of healing, healing from how we all got busted up one way or another when we were young, in ways that as you get older, you could discover more and more, and it matters. One way or another, we all took hits. Men that are serious about healing from the lie that human existence is survival of the fittest, but we get to wear pants. Men who take seriously the work of healing improve not only their own health and lives, but in very real ways improve the world for the women around them. Every time a man goes to therapy and stays with it, he not only increases his chance to become healthy, but he increases the chance that women's lives around him will improve too. Every time a man learns how to let go of the need for power, of total control over his circumstances, he softens. He's back in his own power. And in turn, women become safer, more respected, and heard. Every time a man gives up trying to perform the manly role, this character that works to exhaustion, who, you know, has to see too much kindness and consideration and gentleness as sort of weak, who can tell jokes but isn't allowed to sit and have a good cry, when he turns from that to actually know himself, to know his own heart so intimately and so deeply that he hears me saying all of this and it doesn't occur to him anymore to say, man, those are some pretty pansy suggestions. When he follows this path, allowing himself to move into the space where God made him more than his society has, he becomes more aware of others around him. He sees himself and others beyond appearances. Women's lives are always enhanced by men around them growing in awareness. And we all win. Here's another thing. Actively lift up women. Not patronizing, but as people serious about dismantling the culture's patriarchal default, actively lift up their voices. Make sure they're spoken of well in your presence. And give them credit, because they get overlooked a lot when there's men in the room. Give women the credit that they deserve. Recognize every opportunity to decenter men's voices. Not to shrink away and disappear. That's not what this is. It's a way of getting out of the way, and because there's a patriarchal default in every sphere. And then teach our daughters to step all the way into a space, not with entitlement, but without shame. And actively teach our sons to be good men who defer, who know how to listen to women, who disbelieve playground ideas about boys and girls' abilities and then value coming from that or whatever. Or fearing that collaborating with or befriending girls outside of dating is weird. Like, let's dismantle that for our kids. And frankly, the younger generation seem to be doing way better with this than, you know, my generation and older are doing. So it wouldn't hurt for us just to defer and listen to them more sometimes. So here's one super practical way to lift up women's voices in your life. Read women authors. It's amazing how many guys don't read women authors. It's so common to see male pastors, they'll list like their top 10 favorite authors or faith mentors. It's almost always a list of 10, 15, 20 men, and mostly, if not all, white men. Read women, read black women, read indigenous women, read Asian women, listen to women teach, listen to them speak, and let it fill the unfilled places in you. Now, here's a weird one, but I mean it with my whole heart. I love that whoever you are, that you're either part of Crosspoint or you feel good about visiting in with Crosspoint, going along for the ride with this community, whatever your arrangement with the community is, I love it. Here's the weird part. If you leave, if you move away, you decide another church is better because it's closer to you, or you want something that feels more traditional, and maybe you're tired of looking at this. Look, I hate to see you go, most likely. Please don't pick your new church only for it fitting preferences on song selection, atmosphere, service times. Look deeply into the community's values. Look past terms like biblical, truth, or those guys. Look deeply into the community's values and determine clearly who is not allowed to do what. Who is not permitted to serve which roles? Who is loved but told they're restricted at church, at home? Who's that? If the answer is that these people are prohibited from this role because of what they are or what they're not, I'm not asking you to come back to Crosspoint. I've probably washed my hands of you. I mean, you said I was ugly. Those are your words. And I'm certainly not putting Crosspoint forth as the standard, the faultless. We've got our own stuff, sure. I'm just begging you on behalf of our daughters and sons to not learn how to be better people in a church that reinforces the better people are always straight white guys. Deal? All right, one more thing. Whenever you're not sure what to think about things like this, especially when pastors are the ones that they make things really technical and make you think that you need to know a whole bunch about the Bible, and the more that you know about the Bible, the more you'll know who to exclude. Remember this. Just embrace that the way of Jesus is loving people, men, women, children, humans. The way of Jesus is loving people the way you'd want to be loved if the roles were reversed. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to study the Greek words. You're simply invited to be courageous enough to let love manifest itself in you and in how you lift up other people who have been put down. To bring in people that others have pushed out. That's it. May we be the imperfect, loving healers the Christ calls us to be. May we take the story further than those who came before us could take it. And may we reverse in our homes and our schools and offices and families and churches the disease called patriarchy. And in turn, begin to experience the oneness and equality in all things that we were created to enjoy. Amen.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.